Thank you, music team, so much. So many songs, of course, are centered on the cross of Christ. It can be a lot to choose from in these weeks, in these sections of Scripture. And you can be making your way to John 19, which is where we find the cross depicted in this gospel. And as you're turning there, I wanted to note something about our study. It's been a repeated main theme of this gospel that the purpose has been of Christ to carry out the Father's will. That's a stated purpose. Just a couple of examples, John 6:38, and you have these references in your bulletin. John 6:38, Jesus said, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then in his profound prayer a few chapters previously, John 17:4, Jesus said this, "I glorified you on the earth," to the Father here, "having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." By the time he gets to this point, remember we talked about this, by the time he sanctifies himself, consecrates himself, sets himself apart, the work is done. The work has been accomplished. He has set his face like flint towards the day, the hour that's upon him. And speaking of the hour, the accomplishment then of the Father's will has been expressed in John's gospel by looking ahead to the hour. That's how we've even framed up the entire gospel. Where are we at as it relates to the hour? Or, repeatedly, the lifting up of the Son of Man. Or even the fulfillment of the declaration in the opening chapter of John's gospel from John the Baptist. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He was not going to just take away the sins of the world by living a good life, by being a good teacher, by doing some miracles, doing good wherever he went. No, this is what we're going to see. This is the fulfillment of all of those things the gospel has been pointing to. It's been moving towards the crescendo of this accomplishment here in John 19 by Jesus Christ. And so just at the outset, we need to acknowledge, instead of the gospel writers, and particularly John, presenting the cross as a dark low point in this gospel, rather only notions of victory and conquest and accomplishment are linked to the cross, which then of course becomes the pinnacle of God's redemptive plan. One pastor captured this paradox very well with these words. He said, "As Christ hung there, looking every bit like a pathetic, condemned victim, he nonetheless celebrated the greatest triumph in the history of the universe." End quote. With all that in mind, there is just monumental significance when Jesus utters his final words on the cross in this gospel. Those final words are, "It is finished." One word, actually, in the Greek text. And first, before we even think about what this meant for us, the recipients of his work, what did that mean for Jesus to say that? A.W. Pink explains, and you should have this in the insert of your bulletin, "By declaring it is finished, the mission upon which God had sent his Son into the world was now accomplished. The most difficult work is done. The divinely given task is performed. A work more honorable and momentous than ever entrusted to man or angels has been completed. That for which he had left heaven's glory, that for which he had taken upon him the form of a servant, that for which he had remained upon earth for 33 years to do was now consummated. Nothing remained to be added. The goal of the incarnation is reached. With what joyous triumph must he have viewed the arduous and costly work which was committed to him so long ago and had now been perfected." End quote. This is why, right there, this declaration, it is finished, that Christ cried out from the cross. It's the greatest declaration of victory ever uttered in this world. Now that's what it meant to Christ. What does that mean for us? Well, of course, everything. Everything. Everything about our life, everything about our eternity. It means everything. And we're going to take an entire week next week to explore more of that. But for now, just consider we have neither salvation, nor hope, nor grace, nor security apart from what Christ has accomplished here. We have none of those things. Consider that in light of the treasured verse by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:6. You'll probably know this verse. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, believers, Philippian believers, by extension, all believers, he who began a good work in you will perfect it, or will bring it to completion, until the day of Christ Jesus. I'm confident of this very thing. Where does Paul get his confidence that this work will be completed in us? Well, it comes because Christ completed his work for us on the cross. That's just taking one example, just one promise, one truth. And just to understand the significance even more, just think about this. If we do not have a Savior who completed his work, then we do not have any hope for a complete salvation. There's no hope for that. For in that scenario, if Christ did not complete his work fully, then there's something left for us to do to fill it up, to complete it, to secure it in terms of our standing with God. Of course, we have a work to do. We're saved for good works, Ephesians 2:10. That's clear. But we don't do those works to become right with God. We don't enter into a righteous standing with God by works. That's a false gospel. That's what would need to happen if Christ did not finish his work. But if we do trust exclusively in the finished work of Christ, then we have eliminated self-trust. We have eliminated the shaky ground that we can find ourselves in, because we just have sang it so many times in the lyrics this morning already. The solid rock, the firm ground, the firm foundation. So many other lyrics can come to our minds. That's why here's what we're going to look at here in these verses 16 to 30 of chapter 19. We're going to look at four rock solid sureties of our faith in the finished work of Christ. And these sureties will ground our salvation in him instead of in ourselves. We're going to be grounded in his work, is what the intention is today. Let's look at the first one. Christ finished his work as an innocent king, not as a guilty criminal. Let's pick it up in verse 16. John 19. So he, Pilate, handed him, Christ, over to them. I'll explain them in a little bit here. To be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, verse 20. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And stop there. Well, after Pilate, if you remember from last time, he submits to the adamant desires of the Jewish crowd above there, in the section above, to crucify Jesus. John writes there now in verse 16, he handed Jesus to them to be crucified. And when we see the them, we might initially think, oh, he handed them to the Jews to be crucified. Well, verse 16 begins a new section in the original text that's marked. And because verse 23 then is explicit, you can see that there, that the Roman soldiers crucified him. It's the Roman soldiers who are performing the actions in verses 16 through 18. And so upon Jesus being handed over to them, they receive him. And there's something probably took place there, probably another severe whipping in this occasion, in this transfer here. But what John tells us is he goes out, Jesus does, once he's given to the soldiers, bearing his own cross. Now, this probably refers to the horizontal beam, the one to which his hands would soon be nailed. Historians report that the vertical beam of the cross remained at the place of execution. It was just much more cumbersome, and so they left that there. So this is probably just the horizontal beam. And as you see this part of the crucifixion process was obviously unnecessary. Other than what? To shame the condemned, to remind the people of Jerusalem of the supreme power of Rome. Here's what we do to people who rise up. Walk through the streets. Show them. And to maximize the shame, the soldiers, of course, refused to help a criminal bear his cross on the way to his death. This is confirmed in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because what happens there is Jesus becomes so physically weak, the soldiers have to get a onlooker, Simon, he's even named there, the Cyrene, to help Jesus carry his cross on the streets. So there's maximum shame here. We've seen that already. Now we see it before the cross, technically before the cross. And then the remainder of verse 17 into verse 18, John writes there that Jesus is crucified at the place of the skull. I mean, that, if there is, can there be more of a more appropriate name? It's probably got its name in that way. Some people say, oh, it looks like a skull carved out of the mountain. Yeah, you kind of see that even today a little bit. So we're not sure other that that has to do with what happened there or what it looks like. Either way, it's a great name. Great name for this place, or Golgotha, in Jewish Aramaic. And then John tells us he's not alone. Verse 18, there are two other men being crucified on either side of Jesus, with Jesus in the middle. And John doesn't even mention that these men were insurrectionists. Remember, John's gospel's written way later than the others. He doesn't have to give all of the details that the synoptics gave. Those are already floating around by this time. He has his own purpose here. But they were insurrectionists according to the other Gospels. But John does emphasize Jesus crucified between the two men. And so this is meant to give us some sort of comparison between Jesus and these two men. For one, it is assumed that they are criminals. John doesn't need to tell us that. It's unlikely they're following the same path as Jesus, being innocent and yet crucified. No, very unlikely. They are criminals. And it's likely their charge would have been written and placed above their heads. So you have that comparison. And then according to verse 32, which we won't get to today, but verse 32 tells us the Romans determined the timing of the death of those two men. But Jesus, we'll see, dies on his own accord in verse 30. So again, he's put here as a comparison. It's not just Jesus, but what is his purpose? What is his experience even like that's different from these criminals? It is vastly different, as we'll continue to see. Now you get to the Gospels, and especially John, and it seems to go pretty fast here. We don't get a lot of details, right, about the crucifixion. The reason being is that the original audience is very familiar with this. Very familiar. But I thought it'd be helpful to make just a few comments just to get a little background in order to help us understand this scene. We are far removed from this type of execution. One commentator supplied these details. In the ancient world, the most terrible of punishments is always associated with shame and horror. Crucifixion was so brutal that no Roman citizen could be crucified without the sanction of the emperor. Stripped naked and beaten to pulpy weakness, the victim could hang in the hot sun for hours or even much longer. In order to breathe during it, it was necessary to push up with the legs and pull with the arms to keep the chest cavity open and functioning. Terrible muscle spasms racked the entire body, but since collapse meant asphyxiation, the strain went on and on. This is also why a small wooden platform was supplied, since it prolonged life and agony, and it partially supported the body's weight, therefore encouraging the victim to fight on, thus perpetuating the suffering. So on this day, right outside the walls of Jerusalem, there were three men incurring that fate, that punishment. But beginning in verse 19, notice John turns our attention to something else on the cross besides Jesus, namely something that Pilate wrote. And this wasn't just for Jesus, as one author recorded. It was customary for one doomed to be crucified to have a tablet or placard stating the cause for his execution hung around his neck and then affixed to his cross when he arrived there. So because Pilate still believed him to be innocent, and probably because he's trying to get back at the Jews for bullying him into this verdict, the charge he wrote was simply, verse 19, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And then John tells us, since the place of crucifixion was right outside the city, meaning the roads had to go right past this to get into the city, and then it was written in three different languages, this received maximum exposure. And so what you have here is the testimony of Jesus' true identity now expanding exponentially from the private conversations with Pilate to the masses of the Jews. Remember, Passover day, highly populated, most population in the whole calendar year. Right here at this time. So how incredible, despite the unjust condemnation of the King, King Jesus, despite the inhumane treatment of the Son of God, God left himself a witness to the truth for all who saw it. I mean, this is certainly related to what Jesus predicted back in John 8:28. Remember what he said there? When you lift up the Son of Man, you'll know that I am. There's going to be a certain testimony that's going to happen when I'm lifted up. Certainly this is part of that. Once again, we see God sovereign over the events of Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion. And this becomes even more apparent here in verse 21, that the testimony was so evident. Verse 20 said, many of the Jews were reading this inscription. And so this testimony was just going out. It was spreading. And so the chief priests, of course, had a massive issue with what was written. And so they did not want it to be this definitive. They requested that in addition, hey, can you take that down, Pilate, and just we can add maybe a couple words here. So don't write that he is the King of Jews, you know, the King of the Jews. That's too definitive. We don't subscribe to that. Would you write instead, he said, he said he was the King of the Jews. That's his statement. He taught that. We don't believe that. He taught that. Now, we've seen Pilate cave on many occasions previously, but he does not do so. He decides, I'm done being pushed around by these guys. And so he responds in verse 22, what I've written, I've written. What's done is done. Now, of course, Pilate has his own reasons for refusing to change the inscription. He wants to get the last laugh, of course. But God has his purposes for it to remain as well. F.F. Bruce captured it with these words. He said, the crucified one, this is what this is saying, the crucified one is the true king, the kingliest king of all, because it is he who is stretched on the cross who turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory and reigns from the tree. That's what's happening here. And there's a testimony above him while this is going on. Again, this charge against Christ not only reveals his true identity, but declares his complete innocence. Think about it. He's not on the cross for trying to usurp Roman authority. Then he would have been Jesus, insurrectionist. He's not on the cross for trying to plan his own earthly kingdom. He's on the cross because God put him there through the instrumentality of wicked men and their wicked desires in order to do what? We heard it earlier, Hebrews 10, to provide the once-for-all sacrifice for sins. That's why. That's why. He is the final, spotless Passover lamb whose blood would appease God's wrath forever for all who believe. We heard from Hebrews 10. Here's Hebrews 7. You get some rich teaching about the once-for-all sacrifice for Christ in Hebrews, because the Jews, in the context of Hebrews, were being tempted to turn from that once-for-all sacrifice and go back to the sacrifices of Judaism. And the author's saying, why would you turn from the once-for-all completed sacrifice that brings eternal redemption to go back to the types and shadows that can only bring appeasement for 1 year? Hebrews 7:26, for it is fitting for us to have such a high priest. What kind of high priest? In Jesus, one who's holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So how sure is your salvation when you trust exclusively in the finished work of Christ? How sure? How certain? It's as certain as the innocence of Christ. It's as certain as that. So if we, though, add our own performance in some way, we automatically pollute his work. Why? We are not innocent. That's why. We could never be accepted by God by something in us, rather only due to the merits of Jesus Christ slain on our behalf. Christ finished his work as an innocent king, not as a guilty criminal. The second rock-solid surety of our faith in the finished work of Christ that grounds our salvation in him instead of in ourselves is that this: Christ finished his work to fulfill the Scriptures, not because he was powerless against man's wickedness. Verse 23 through 25 here. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the Scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. So verse 23, the spotlight here goes onto the soldiers. So from Christ on the cross, again, John has his purposes, to these four soldiers in charge of crucifying him. And part of the payment for their duties that day was to be awarded the belongings of the one that they were crucifying. Standard practice. And so they divided up Jesus' clothing into four parts initially, one part per soldier, so even Stephen. But when they saw he has full-length undergarment, the tunic, when they saw that that was seamless, they decided not to cut up such a nice piece of fabric, but to cast lots for it instead. Why? So that the lucky winner would get the whole tunic. As soon as we see the casting of lots, we can know what's coming next, because what does Proverbs 16:33 tell us? The lot is cast into the lap, and its every decision is from the Lord. This is demonstrating God's sovereignty even at the foot of the cross in the distribution of clothing. But even beyond determining the particular soldier who will inherit Jesus' tunic, I mean, can you imagine later on what that guy found out he had? I mean, who knows what took place then? Instead of that, John goes beyond that. He points to these actions as fulfillment of an Old Testament psalm, Psalm 22. That's the most often quoted psalm in the Gospels as it relates to the death of Christ. And if you read it, you're gonna see lines in it all over the place, or even just certain parts. Of course, it opens. You're going to know this line, how it opens. My God, why have you forsaken me? Opening line. And then the psalm goes on to describe this righteous servant of the Lord who's being persecuted unjustly to the point of being on the brink of death. That's the context of that psalm. And as we pointed out, when we studied that psalm in our psalm series, the psalmist is delivered in that psalm prior to experiencing death. Such will not be the case for the final David, though. He will be killed, but he will be saved out of death in the resurrection. One commentator captured the significance of this reference here in verse 24 with these words. It said, by using Psalm 22, the narrator presents Christ not as a desperate king seeking protection from his enemies and rescue by a seemingly absent God, not that, but as a righteous king vindicated by God against those who falsely accuse and pursue him. Even as Christ is nailed to the cross, the soldiers below him, gambling on the garments previously belonging to him, do nothing outside the will and control of God. End quote. I mean, the point is here that the cross of Christ was planned by God to such an extent that even as he hangs there, physically bound to the cross, the soldiers then who appear to be completely free at the foot of the cross, and they are following their own desires, but that corresponds exactly to the sovereignty of God. Again, some irony of John's writing here. God has ordained every single part of this. So what is that? Why is that significant for us? So when we trust exclusively in the finished work of Christ, what are we doing? We're trusting and linking ourselves to the most glorious plan ever just ordained in the history of the world. That's what we're linking ourselves to, that. Jesus, the scriptures tell us in Revelation, was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So imagine how much certainty is there of your salvation if it was planned before you're even born. Nevertheless, what happens sometimes? We seek to control the outcome of our salvation by what we do. Christ is my Savior, yes, but I can really solidify this thing by doing some Christian things. I can really get it secure by doing that. Again, of course, we must put forth great effort in our sanctification. We just talked about that for many weeks in our series. But we must never trust in that effort. We never trust in that. No. If his blood has been applied to us by faith alone in his finished work, we are fully forgiven. We are completely saved. And we know that's true because of the promises in Scripture. And what does 2 Corinthians 1 tell us? The promises are yes and amen in Christ. He bought them all for his people. Christ finished his work to fulfill the scriptures, not because he was powerless against man's wickedness. The third rock-solid surety of our faith in the finished work of Christ that grounds our salvation in him instead of in ourselves is that Christ finished his work while caring for others, not thinking of himself. Verses 25 to 27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Verse 27. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. And just a textual note here at the beginning, almost every other translation I looked at, including the 2020 version of the NASB, we're using a 95 here, but the 2020 begins verse 25 with a new paragraph about those standing at the cross after verse 24 concludes with the summary statement about the soldiers. So if you have a 95 NASB, you have that summary statement at the beginning of verse 25. So the reason it does that is because there's a grammatical indicator between two groups, the soldiers and the women. So what the soldiers did is being tightly contrasted with the women who were standing by the cross of Christ. So it could be translated this way. Therefore, on the one hand, the soldiers did these things, but on the other hand, these women were standing by the cross of Christ. Just another note here, in verse 25, there are probably four women mentioned here in the other Gospels. The mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, is placed here alongside these women, and she is given the name Salome. And so there are probably three Marys listed here, along with Mary's sister Salome. And so in verse 26, notice John focuses in on one of the women, Jesus' mother, Mary, and then also the disciple whom he loved, which it's safe to refer to him as John. And we know he's present at the cross because he claims to be an eyewitness in verse 35. That's coming up. That's why he gives these details like this. This is an eyewitness account. And so in verse 26, John notes that as Jesus sees his mother there, and John standing there next to her, he addresses his mother first, "Woman, behold your son." And then to John in verse 27, "Behold your mother." And we know why he said this, because of that next part of verse 27. This established an immediate relationship that involved John taking her into his home as his own mother. Why did Jesus do this right here? Why is this here? Probably a couple reasons. Number one, Mary's husband, Joseph, virtually disappears from the biblical record after the birth of Christ. Most scholars conclude that he probably passed away at some point, which would mean right here, as Jesus perishes, she would be bereft of her husband and her eldest son. And remember, his brothers are not too keen on his cause right now. They can't be trusted yet. That quickly changes, though. Acts 1, they're there. But right now, no. But here's another thing about this. This is telling us that his death is not going to be a disadvantage for anyone but him. Not for anyone. It would prove to be a blessing for all who trust in him. So he's establishing this new relationship for her ongoing care. I love what A.W. Pink highlighted about this. He said, "Occupied with the most stupendous work ever done, not only on earth, but in the entire universe, under a burden which no mere creature could possibly have sustained, the object of Satan's fiercest attacks, and about to drain the awful cup which meant a temporary separation from God, nevertheless, even at such a time, the Lord Jesus did not fail to care for those in close relationship to him." How much more then would his death accomplish for those who trust in him, for those who are in union with him by faith in his work? This leads to the other reason. What Christ did here is a foretaste of what he promised for his followers. His death and subsequent resurrection and building of the church, it would redefine relationships. And what I mean by that is this. You just recognize how many people in the body of Christ serve as a mother or father or sister or brother to someone else in the body of Christ, even though there's no blood relationship between them other than being Christian. Surely you see that. You've probably experienced it in some way. This is exactly what our Lord previously promised, Mark 10:29 and following. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Of course, that's in a context there where Jesus is saying, yeah, you've left all, but here's what you gain. Here's his mother at the cross following him to Jerusalem. She's left, but he's going to fulfill this right here. She's going to gain the son, and she'll gain even more relationships, as we will see in Acts 1. And so it's his death, of course, that brings about these blessings. It's his death. And he alluded to this in John 12:24, just even as we get a bigger picture of this. John 12:24, truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. His loss is our gain. It's all over the New Testament. And the depth of his loss directly corresponds to the benefit of our gain. John 6:51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Christ's life in exchange for the life of all who will believe. And when you see these blessings, you see this benefit, you have to realize there's no amount then of self-focus or self-trust that can ever accomplish a sliver of what Jesus accomplished as he loved us and gave himself up for us in this finished work. He finished his work while caring for others, not thinking of himself. I mean, you can hear the gospel in that. Fourth and finally, this rock solid surety of our faith comes from Christ finishing the work to fully accomplish redemption, not deviating in any way from the Father's will. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scriptures, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So verse 28, we see Jesus speaking again. But he speaks from the perspective that John tells us, knowing that all things had been completed or accomplished. It's the identical word that's coming up in verse 30. That is incredible. How amazing is it? Before Jesus takes his final breath, he's fully aware of his victory. One reason for that is that his accomplishment fulfills or completes the scripture. And this word translated fulfill in verse 28 is of the same root as the word accomplished in verses 28 earlier and 30. The normal word for fulfilling scripture, we've seen it in verse 24, and it's going to come up again in verse 36. Why does John use a word that is not used anywhere else in the New Testament to describe what happens to scripture? Why does he use that word right here? It's due to the momentous nature of what is taking place. Jesus and his redemptive work is the goal or aim of Scripture. That's why. This is unique. Yes, Jesus can fulfill Scripture in specific ways. We've seen that. We're going to see that in the next text as well. That happens. but Jesus himself and his redemptive work are the goal or aim of Scripture. He's fulfilling Scripture, the goal of Scripture. And the way the grammar reads in the original, it's likely that what he says at the end of verse 28 is this final point of completion. Final point here, the I am thirsty. Now, if you type that in to a Bible search, you will not find those three words used consecutively in your Old Testament, but you can find this verse. You might have it in your reference Bible there, Psalm 69, verse 21. And Psalm 69 is a psalm that has already been referenced to Christ twice in this gospel, other times in other gospels. But verse 21 of Psalm 69 says this: "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Now, this psalm is loaded with messianic content, but the word for thirst there and vinegar in the Greek translation of the Old Testament matches the words for thirst and sour wine here in John's gospel. And so what is this exactly? This sour wine that the soldiers gave to him on this sponge, you might be thinking, hey, didn't that happen before he went to the cross? There is an instance of that right before he's put on the cross, but that was a different drink. That was wine mixed with myrrh, and it was given to those who were about to be executed to dull their senses. Jesus refused that drink. He wanted to have full capability of his senses. He refused that. This is different. This is used just to quench thirst, maybe in the same way we use flavored or sparkling water, something like that. And interestingly enough, John is the only gospel writer to mention this branch, or you could say maybe stalk of hyssop. That was used here. The sponge was put on the end of it to put it to Jesus' mouth. Why am I pointing that out? Well, John, again, is the only gospel writer to mention this word here, and it's significant because John has put forth Jesus as the Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites are commanded to use what to put the blood on their doorpost? A hyssop branch. And they're to dip that branch in the blood of the lamb and to apply it to the doorpost. Why? So that the destroyer would pass over their house, sparing the firstborn. So you have this other connection here of what Jesus is accomplishing, being sacrificed for sinners. And here he is, here at the end, verse 29. He's the one, remember, who turned water into wine with just a few words. John chapter 2, remember that? Here he is hanging desperately helpless on a cross, suffering to the point of being completely parched and needing to be given a drink from a sponge just to cry out one final word. Even this points to the remarkable blessings of his sacrifice. As one writer said, he thirsted on the cross that we might drink the water of life and thirst no more forever. In the end, this declaration of thirst and subsequent satisfaction of thirst is the final completion of the scriptures that must be fulfilled. And just like the dividing up of Jesus' clothing earlier, these soldiers are unwitting participants in prophetic fulfillment of these things. It also has a practical effect. It gives him enough moisture in his mouth to declare in verse 30, again, the most meaningful words to ever be uttered on the face of this earth: "It is finished." What was finished? Again, if we're going to talk next week, we're going to broaden it out, talk about some theological realities. But let's stay in genre now. What was finished? I think Alexander McLaren nailed it in the context here. The cup. John 18. The Father's given me a cup to drink. What's finished? He said, having drained the cup, he held it up inverted when he said, "It is finished," and not a drop was left in it. He drank it that we might never need to drink it, and so his dying voice proclaimed that by one offering for sin, he obtained eternal redemption for us. End quote. So here in John 19:30, the Son has been lifted up. The Father has been glorified in the Son. Again, just consider these truths as we're working through this text. Do you have anything in yourself that could possibly accomplish one iota of what Christ accomplished on this day, right here? Even if you gave up your own life for God, that doesn't secure or advance your standing with Him one bit. It wouldn't do anything. Jesus paid it all and finished it all. And look at the last part of verse 30. Even in his death, Jesus is in control. Even his death. Who decided when Jesus died? He did. John makes this explicit. He bowed his head. He gave up his spirit, completely entrusting himself to the Father. As the other Gospels put forth this line, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Just want us thinking about these unspeakable results of Christ's finished work as we leave here this morning. And let me quote the words of J.C. Ryle. This is the other quote that you have in your insert. This is it. This is what, when we come across the cross of Christ, this is the main thing right here. Ryle said, "We rest our souls on a finished work if we rest them on the work of Jesus Christ the Lord. We need not fear that either sin or Satan or the law shall condemn us at that last day. We may lean on the thought that we have a Savior who has done all, paid all, accomplished all, and performed all that is necessary for our salvation. We may take up the challenge of the apostle in Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yes, rather that he is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." And I love how he ends here. So Ryle just has such pastoral writings. This is coming from the Expository Thoughts on the Gospels, free resource online. There are three volumes in John. You need to get those. Those are excellent. What we would call devotional material. He wrote them for children. We would call them adult devotional material. But this is, it's full of these things, incredible truths. But look at this last part. "It's true that when we look at our own works, we may be well ashamed of their imperfections." Could we get an amen on that? Yeah. Yeah. "But when we look at the finished work of Christ, we can have peace." Peace. So if you don't have this peace, the first place to look for self-examination is to look for areas of self-trust. First place to look. For example, if you trust you're more righteous than other people, or you trust that you're so much more righteous than you used to be. Again, we're trusting in these things. That may be the case. Hopefully that is the case if you're growing in Christ. But if you're trusting in that, putting your hope in that, that's off. You're going to lose peace. You won't have the fruit of the trust in the finished work of Christ. If you trust you've memorized more Bible verses than other people, you can flip to it faster without tabs. You trust that you attend a church service more than others, that you're even willing to sit under long sermons and take it. If you trust in that, that's a danger. You won't have the peace that comes from this, that declaration can give you, "It is finished." And the reason is, none of those things can be perfect or completed in the sight of God. None of those things are perfect in God's sight. But Christ's work on behalf of sinners, that's perfected. That's complete. That's finished. He is our only righteousness and salvation, because those things were accomplished on the cross. Let's thank Him. Father, we thank you for this plan of redemption carried out by the Son. Here it is. We've gotten to this spot in the gospel, in our study. And it's all here. All of our salvation, all of our life, all of our eternity is right here. Finished. And when we entrust ourselves to this work, all of these benefits that we've spoken of today and what we'll talk about next week, they're applied to us. Graciously granted, fully secure, bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So we thank you that we can have this surety, this confidence. There's no other system of man, of course, that can accomplish this. Nothing else can give this other than what we find exclusively in Jesus Christ and his finished work. So may we look to him, the author and perfecter of faith. Look to him, the captain of our faith. And we pray these things in his name.